for Samuel chapter 19, where we will take our thoughts and meditations this evening. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window. And he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and covered cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" Michal answered Saul, "Said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. When they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sikku. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naioth and Ramah." So he went there to Naioth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that night, all that day, and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts this night. In the last chapter, we stood, as it were, at the headwaters of both great love and great hatred for David. And in this chapter, as it were, we have now quickly moved downstream in both directions, both in the direction of Saul's undiminished intent to kill David and constant help afforded David by God's providence and leading. These themes were opened up to us last time, but now they become the focus, as it were, of the remaining chapters ahead. Saul's work to eliminate David becomes a full-scale, full-time effort. He places it as an urgent work item, as it were, on the plates of his servants. In this chapter alone, four times, David is hounded and hunted by Saul. And each time, David either escapes or is assisted in escaping by various means. Saul is a very complex and troubled soul. At times he seems to be pacified toward David, and then other times he seems to turn on him and seek David's life. And in Saul, as we saw last time and in the reading we have just had, we see a picture of the course that sin wants to take if it remains unchecked by God's special grace or by God's providential hand. In fact, it wants to take the course that is best described in Ecclesiastes 9:3. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. That is a description of the natural heart left untouched by the special grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this dark picture, we have a bright shaft of light entering in. And the theme that emerges before us this evening in the words that we have just read and what we are now about to consider is this, that God constantly preserves his servant. God constantly preserves his servant. And we'd like to trace this theme through the three episodes that this chapter presents us. A friend in the field, verses 1 to 7. A wife at the window, verses 8 to 17, to borrow a phrase from commentator Dale Ralph Davis. And thirdly, a foe on the floor, final verses 18 to 24. A friend in the field, a wife at the window, and a foe on the floor. Three ways in which David is helped as his life is hunted by Saul. In the first seven verses of this chapter, we discover how Jonathan protected David and Saul from Saul, who has made plans to kill David, and now he makes urgent attempt not only to not conceal it on his own, but actually to make it quite public and bring others into the attempt to take David's life. Verse 1 tells us, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. Saul wanted David dead, but Jonathan delighted greatly in David, verse 1 tells us. Jonathan's love for David led him to reveal these matters to David and to promise to speak with his own father on David's behalf, verses 2 and 3. It says, if Jonathan has been raised, in the words of Proverbs 17, to be one who loves at all times and who is born for adversity, such a friend David had in Jonathan. And so Jonathan tells David to take heed and be on the guard and stay in a secret place, and I will have a conversation, perhaps in eye shot or earshot of where you are, with my father Saul. And so he has this conversation with his father, which verse 4 relates to us. Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. Jonathan stands in the gap, as it were, between Saul and David. He stands and defends one who's being falsely charged and falsely accused, chased for his very life. And so Jonathan embodies what we should all be, as Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 tells us, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Now, that's the picture that we have, and we have two considerations here. First of all, David's predicament, and then secondly, Jonathan's protection. David's predicament could be easily described in the words of the psalmist elsewhere, his own words, as he probably relates his experiences of these sorts. For instance, in Psalm 35:2, they reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. Or what we sang even from this morning in Psalm 109, verses 4 to 5, in return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. In Saul, David faced one who was under God's judgment, and in Saul, David endured the very contradiction of what he was towards Saul. You look at verse 4, his works were good toward Saul. It says here that because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good for you, for he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for Israel, a great deliverance that Saul himself rejoiced in. This is the predicament that David is in with Saul. But in God's kind, providential love and way, he raises up protection for David. And so we have Jonathan's protection. Jonathan initiates to intercede and protect David for David. And we see this as verse 7 tells us how Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told David, and Jonathan brought David. Jonathan is doing the positive work. He's initiating protection for his brother-in-law against his father. It's interesting. Jonathan's life once laid in the balance in very much a similar way as David's. He was under Saul's rash vow. Saul was willing to put him to death, but it was Jonathan's brethren who interceded for Jonathan on that occasion, saying, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." And now Jonathan, once delivered himself, now is in a position to help his brother in the kinsman in the flesh and his brother-in-law in the house of Saul in very much the same way. Verse 5, "For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Last time we saw that Jonathan's protection of David and his love for David is very much a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ laying aside his own glory to come into this world, to take on our flesh, to become a servant for us, laying aside the glory that he had with the Father. And now we see Jonathan acting as one very much mindful, no doubt, how he once was delivered. Now one who has been delivered much is in a position to help deliver another. What a friend David had in Jonathan. You could probably describe it in the words of Psalm 16, where it said, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Now you're perhaps thinking to yourself, what am I to make of this now? Not only does 3,000 years stand between me and these events, but so does my station in life. Flying spears and secret meetings with kings in the field doesn't seem to map to my tiny and small existence here in Indianapolis. Well, it's true that David's place in the history of redemption is unique. As God called him to be king over God's heritage, none of us will ever be called, we can say with certainty, to be in the role as David. The Lord's not making preparations now for us to be a king over his heritage. David pointed to Christ, and now Christ sits on high as king of his people. But even though his place in the history of redemption is unique, his predicament in the history of God's people is certainly not new or unique. Not in the world in which we see Christians who, by God's grace, are a leavening agent for good in this world, become the object of hatred and false accusation. It's not a new or a unique situation. We live in a world that is the very contradiction of what the church is seeking to do. This is the here and now situation for us. And isn't it growing even more so in our country? This is what our laws are beginning to reflect. Our media reflects. The state of the church at large is in a broken, in a dark world where it's further discarded, where it's further marginalized, where it's further hated for every good thing that it holds out to the world. The gospel, Christ, salvation, all the good things that the church brings to the world, all the good that it has to give the world as a preserving agent against the works of darkness. What does the church get in return for that? But more hatred, more marginalization. It's discarded to the side. The challenge is that we might grow weary of this pattern in our lives. That we might go tired of the effects of darkness against the church. That we might grow weary of an evil generation that contradicts everything that the church is about, and the church becomes the brunt of the forces of darkness in our world pressing in on us. Or we might grow weary of the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The everyday battle, the every hour battle. John Owen says it was as if sin is at his elbow at times. The works of darkness always pressing in on God's people. And we have to ask ourselves, where is our Jonathan? Where is our Jonathan in this battle? As we are growing weary and tired. And the answer to this is high in heaven. The one to whom we must look for renewed faith and hope sits enthroned on high. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is where the writer to the Hebrews points the church to whom he wrote in the New Testament to place their sight in their present trials as they were being pressed upon on every side, whether from the world or from a Judaizing theology around them to which they were tempted to compromise. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." David is enduring hostility. And as the writer of the Hebrews says, we need to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. So much could attract the church at that time in history to make a slight compromise, to make life a little easier, to make life a little smoother. It wouldn't be so tiring, not so many battles. Perhaps this Judaizing theology is pretty much close enough to the truth. Or perhaps the world is bringing us a lot of pleasure and bringing us a lot of happiness. Perhaps there can be a compromise made between the world, between this theology, and between God. And the whole letter to the Hebrews is written that this is a temptation that will ultimately lead to death and apostasy if left unchecked. This is the challenge. To persevere amid the contradictions. And to do so, the writer has trained our eyes to look up. Consider him. Consider him who came as grace and truth into this dark world that did not know him and suffered and died for those he came to save. Our hands put him to death. He suffered at our hands for our sins. Consider him, the writer to the Hebrews said. Consider him upon whom, as Philip Hughes writes in with echoes of David's life against Saul, consider him upon whom all the forces of evil were concentrated in an attempt to destroy him, who is the only holy and righteous one and the author of life. We saw some of that this morning as Christ endured the contradiction of sinners, even being betrayed by one of his own disciples, so that all the forces of evil might be concentrated on him for the sake of our souls, for the sake of our salvation, and for the sake of our encouragement and our hope to persevere in a very dark and difficult world. Sounds like David's life was in the balance with Saul's against him. But it's those sufferings of Christ that are to lead us to see that our own trials are light by comparison to Christ's sufferings and trials. And it is those sufferings that serve as the basis for the gratitude that comes by which we persevere with renewed strength, renewed faith, and renewed hope, so that we can overcome the weariness and the temptation to compromise. We need to turn our sights off of ourselves, turn our sights away from our own strength, and consider him who endured much contradiction. And so thus David is helped. David is helped by his good friend, dear brother, Jonathan. So too David found help from his wife, Michal, as he was now hunted by her father. And we see this in verses 8 through 17, a wife at the window, which is our second consideration. Saul's promise to Jonathan, almost a vow-like promise to Jonathan not to kill David, was short-lived. It could be much described like the morning dew on the grass, quickly gone. Upon David's successes, as it appears in verse 8, against the Philistines, Saul finds himself once again jealous of David's position and seeks and hunts for David's life. Back to his old course and ways, Saul returns, as it were, in the words of the Apostle Peter, back to the vomit. David's military accomplishments led Saul back to his old ways, and the distressing spirit from the Lord that has dogged Saul from the day that the Spirit of God left Saul returns, and the spear is in his hand. And once again, Saul tosses it in an effort to pin David to the wall, and David escapes into the night. Spear ends up driven into the wall, verse 10. This is where we pick up the story in verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to David to take David, she said, "He is sick." Predicament and protection seems to be the pattern of David's life at this point. But David was able to write in another place in one of his Psalms, Psalm 34, verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." Here in these verses, David finds help again from a pursuing Saul, ironically for a second time from the very household of his enemy. And David's wife, Michal, hatched a plan, an escape plan for David, verse 12, first letting him down from the window, which reminds us of the times that the spies let Rahab let the spies of Israel down from the window as they were seeking to escape those people in that part of the Canaan. Now, once David was escaped, Michal took what amounted to a house idol, as some say, and laid it in the bed, covered it with goat's hair and clothes to trick anyone to think that David was indeed sick in bed. Verses 13 to 14 tell us this. And the plan works for a while. David is able to get far enough away before Saul discovered what was going on. Now, there's a question here of Michael's actions and even Jonathan's. On Jonathan's case, he allows David to be privy to what Saul likely thought was a private conversation with his son in the field. And in Michael's case, she lies to Saul that David is sick. She uses an idol to trick her father's messengers. And then she lies straight to her father's face, verse 17. And Saul said to Michael, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michael answered Saul, "You said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now, Scripture neither commends nor condemns these actions at this point. But in fact, they seem to positively carry along David's escape from Saul. And the question is, what are we to make of this? Well, Scripture does not here call us to make a judgment call. It merely describes what took place. And some have observed that we are left to make the judgment ourselves in light of what Scripture teaches as a whole concerning truth and verity. In certain places, it appears in Scripture that the action of lying and deception is connected to events that the Scriptures commend. Rahab with Israel's spies is an example. And Jael with Sisera is another example. Rahab lied about housing spies and was later enrolled into the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11 in connection with those events. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And then in James 2:25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And then the case with Sisera and Jael. Jael and Judges invited Sisera, who was on the run after his armies had been routed by Barak. She invites him into the tent, gives him a glass of milk, covers him up. He's ready for a good nap. And then she drives a tent peg through his temple. And Scripture does not condemn Jael's actions or her apparent deception in that case. And the deliverance all seems to hinge on that peg. Scripture says, "And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, I will show you the man whom you seek.' And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple." What might be important here is not to digress long on Jonathan's actions or Michael's actions about whether they were right or wrong or the nature of lying in certain circumstances, whether Scripture affords the opportunity for doing so or condemns it. Suffice to say that the Scripture does not stop to deal with these matters. There may indeed be clear examples of deception going on here. And as we go into the chapter ahead, some believe that there's more deception on Jonathan's part. Be interesting to read closely there to see if, in fact, that does occur. But the fact is this: the Lord can use man's sinful actions for his own glory. And the point here is that the Lord has raised up an opportunity and a way of escape for his servant, even if it comes with actions such as his wife's with her father. Psalm 76 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." He allowed the simple actions, God allowed the simple actions, even of nations at times, to work against his people, only to later rain down judgment on those nations for what they did against his people. Michael's actions in several places call us to question her own state with God. But the key here is that God has enabled David to escape, and he has heard David's cry. Yes, David's escape from Saul's messengers is an answer to prayer. In fact, David wrote a psalm on this very occasion. Psalm 59 was written, as it says in the title, to the chief musicians, set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. This is an answer, this delivery is an answer to David's prayer. The first two verses of the psalm read thus, deliver me from my enemies, O God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. God is our defender. God is our deliverer. We are not our own. Nor is ultimately our defense in the hands of other people in this world, though God may use the hands of others to keep and preserve his people. But in the battle, in the fight, we must go where David went. And he wasn't counting on even his very best friend Jonathan, nor was he ultimately looking to Michael or others, but he was turning his attention to God himself and saw that that was his primary means of protection and deliverance. Indeed, the God who delivers from all afflictions. Talk radio today can get us all fired up about this party or that party, this potential president or that potential president. You get us all concerned about the power of this superpower over here or the apparent weakness of this superpower over here. And it can get us worried and anxious about many things. What may happen and so forth. But we have to ultimately see that even our own situation in this world is not going to be found in deliverance through these means and these measures. We're not going to find our ultimate comfort and satisfaction and refuge in the hands of men. But we have to go where David went in Psalm 51, to the God who sits above all these things and even laughs at them, as verse 8 and 9 of 59 read, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defense. Where are you tonight in facing the contradiction of this world, the contradiction of sinners, perhaps even the battle with yourself, as Paul outlines in chapter 7 of Romans, O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? Are you turning your sights unto God? Are you looking unto him as your only defense, as your only point of strength, and looking unto him who sits over it all as sovereign and in control and will not allow his people ultimately to perish? Well, David was able to look unto God, but he also took flight. And he took flight to Samuel in his hometown of Ramah, and both go to Naioth, verses 18 to 19. And that brings us to our third and last consideration, a foe on the floor, verses 18 to 24. We'll read a few of those verses. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naioth and Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. When they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied, and so forth. It's very interesting that David went to the place where he could find help, and that was to Samuel, the one who had given him promises, the source of promises that he would indeed be king. And he went to Samuel to wait upon Samuel's instruction and guidance. And Matthew Henry summarizes this so well when he says, he met with little rest or satisfaction in Saul's court, and therefore went to seek it in Samuel's church. And to further paraphrase, Henry goes on, what little pleasures can be had in this world for those who have pleasure in the life of communion with God. In this world of distress, do we fly back to the place where God is ultimately to be found, speaking his promises to his people in his word and in his church? Saul had his informants out in the field, and they let him know that David was in Naioth. And so he sends messengers there to fetch David. Three sets of messengers are sent, and they all end up coming to Naioth and begin to prophesy, because they come into the purview of what were a group of prophets, or maybe a community, or rather school of prophets that Samuel might have been leading at that time. And one might think that the ending of this story is going to be much like we have had as the pattern so far, that Samuel is going to do something to save David and allow him to escape. But that is not the case in this situation. Rather, God intervenes in the story directly rather than indirectly as he has so far. And he intervenes by his Spirit. Saul, under this influence of the Spirit of God, is rendered distracted and helpless and overcome. And he's unable to pursue David anymore and put him to death. David's foe, as it were, ends up on the floor in a state of a prophetic ecstasy in which he can do nothing else. What are we to make of this scene? Well, we know that earlier in the book of Samuel, the Spirit of God came upon Saul in a manner in which he was able to prophesy. And on that occasion, it was for the sake of confirming that it was God who was raising up Saul as king and equipping him for the task at hand. Then God was with his king. But now we have arrived in a place in the story where Saul is rejected of God. What are we to make of this prophesying now, but that this is now part of the judgment that Saul is under? For it ends with such a shameful end and picture. Now, how do we apply this? Well, first we need to say something that what we do not do. We don't look to this and say that now the Spirit can come upon any of us at any given moment and we can begin prophesying and saying things on God's behalf. Let us be reminded that the Spirit's operations in the Old Testament, as we learned from Sinclair Ferguson, were of a different sort and manner and measure in the Old Testament than they were in the New and in our time. And so in the Old Testament, the Lord used his Spirit to equip his servants, to consecrate his servants, and to speak to his servants, particularly the prophets. And some have said, well, Saul's in a mad state right now. This is just pure madness on Saul's part. But the fact is that the word for prophesy here doesn't indicate madness. It's not the word that would be used to connote such a thing. A better explanation for us this evening would be this, that God came upon Saul to warn him. To warn him in this sense, Saul, you are not simply chasing down a shepherd boy at this point, but you are resisting me and my will. The Spirit came upon Saul, the heaviest of all that went to seek after David. In fact, Saul had already had the Spirit's influence before he even got to Naioth. And this demonstrates that Saul was being the most stubborn of all that were going after David. And God was a sense saying, as Walter Kaiser and others have noted, that your fight is not with David, Saul, but it's with me. The world thinks that its battle is with us, against the church visible, even against single members of the church. But what a glorious truth that God shows his power in the midst of the wild dogs that seek to devour God's heritage. Saul sought to kill David by having him fight his battles, if you recall from the last chapter. But instead, it was the occasion of further deliverance for God's people. When man fights against God's people, he is ultimately fighting against God himself and God's will. The blood of the martyrs that has been spilled in the history has only served to advance God's gospel in those places and other places of the world. Someone once observed that they burned Wycliffe at the stake and scattered his ashes into the Thames. Surely that this will be the end of Wycliffe, they thought. But as someone observed in so many words, the Thames led to the Thames estuary. The Thames estuary led to the North Sea, and the North Sea to the seas of the world, and the light of the Reformation spread across the globe. Or as we heard this morning from the dispatches from the front, the blood of Christians is seed. God is sovereign. Even over the plans of man to advance his purposes, he uses Jonathan's. He uses Michael's. He turns Saul's in another direction, all part of his sovereign working on behalf of the purposes of his grace and of his kingdom. Do we wonder, or rather, why do we wonder at the contradiction of sinners against the church? The story is a shocking one before us in one sense. Saul's uninterrupted and determined pursuit to kill David. But in some sense, this should not shock any of us. Saul has been rejected by God, and David is prospered by God. And another time in history, Cain's murder of Abel had its source in this, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous, 1 John 3:12. The greater lesson is what Jesus teaches us about these things. Whether it's Cain and Abel's murder and Saul against David, or any instrument of the world that comes against us, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. John tells us in another place, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And in fact, Jesus says, you know that the world hated me before it hated you. We are placed in some measure in the same place as David because our lives are patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and endured the very contradictions of sinners. And the Apostle Paul ended up in prison. He ended up being persecuted for the sake of the gospel, and his words were, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the question for us tonight is, how could Paul say that, Acts 20:24? It's for the sake of Christ. Or identified with the sufferings of Christ, sufferings that were foreshadowed in David's life. But Christ first came to suffer the contradiction of sinners, our sin, your sin, my sin, our neighbor's sin, this world's sin, that he might become the author and the finisher of faith and the one to whom we must look for hope. The writer of the Hebrews puts it so well again, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The first question is, are you looking unto Christ tonight? Are you satisfied that he is indeed your Lord and your Savior? And then secondly, finding yourself in Christ, finding yourself under his grace and mercy, are you looking unto Christ? for your hope and for your strength and for your satisfaction. The whole context to these words of the writers of the Hebrews are appropriate to end our thoughts this evening. And they are these: therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God preserves his people. He is with his people. There is nothing that escapes his attention. In fact, as Dale Ralph Davis put it so well, he said, Shaddai's shadow is there, but in a refreshing variety of ways and instruments. The means and methods of deliverance reflect the imagination of the deliverer. We have a Savior, and a great high priest who sits at the right hand of God, the throne of God. And all power and all might is found in him alone. And it's to him that we must turn. We must consider him dwelling in glory, possessing all power and authority. We should consider him the author and the finisher of our faith in a world that contradicts every good thing that the church would give it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come humbly before you, recognizing how much we need you. Our very breath, O God, is from you. And O Lord, we need you in every way in our lives to endure patiently and to run this race. Lord, we confess that we cannot do it in our own strength. We see here that David's help was found in you. Psalm 59 testifies to this, that he didn't write a psalm on the occasion and account how Jonathan had saved him or how Michael had saved him. Oh Lord, we confess that he wrote a psalm on you, about you, on how you saved him and preserved him. Oh Lord, we pray that you would evermore be our strength. In a world that would tempt us to compromise, a world that would tempt us to make a deal, to make life a bit easier, to help us find our peace and our satisfaction in a hybrid form of even Christianity, a little religion, and a little of the world. Oh Lord, help us have our eyes set on you, not only in this night, but in the week ahead, and we pray for your Spirit, O God. We pray for that mighty Spirit to fall upon us once again, to enliven us and to strengthen us, even against ourselves and against the contradiction of sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.